Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
Well, that is exactly right. God's word does change us. And today, I am praying that it will do that in the middle of what I think is some pretty thick theological terrain. So you've got your hiking boots on, proverbially, right? Kind of laced them up tight. We'll start somewhat in some easy brush, but we're going to enter into some pretty tall grass at some point. And I'm praying the Holy Spirit and God's holy word will lean in like he does every week and bring change to our life. Because after all, it's the word that does the work, right, First Family? So in all of our locations here, all of our campuses, let's take God's word and let's begin another week in our series through Exodus. As we do, let me ask you to think about a time in your life or perhaps a moment that you waited for someone who promised they would be there. Just think about that moment. You were waiting and they were on their way, so to speak. Maybe a time when you're meeting your spouse for dinner, or maybe a friend arriving at the airport. Or in my case, your parents picking you up from practice after school. For most of my high school years, I would leave our classroom building on campus, walk a few blocks to the gym, and we had wrestling practice every day after school. And so most of those days, in the morning, my parents, my mom and my dad, would say, "I'll be there to get you about 5, as clear as a bell, no discussion needed. I'll be there about 5 to pick you up." And my parents worked on campus, so it was really just a few blocks, but often their schedules were flexible. People would pop in and pop out, so it was always like around 5. And they just would say to me this, they'd say, "When you're done with practice, don't leave the gym. Wait there. Sometime after 5, I'll come by and pick you up and we'll go home." 5 o'clock would come, and then just a few minutes would pass, and then maybe 5, and then it would be 10 minutes, and suddenly I'm thinking, they forgot me. They changed their mind. They're not coming. They're on their way home. I'll miss dinner. Like, what's up with mom and dad, right? And so what I would do is I'd head back to the classroom building thinking, well, maybe I'll catch them before they leave campus. Or I'd go to the snack shop. Maybe they stopped off for a drink. They're not here, so I got to go find them. But we had no cell phones. And so what would usually happen, instead of me calling, which I couldn't do, they'd be on their way just like they said to get me. But because I didn't wait, I'd miss them. Somewhere in the next 15 or 20 minutes, we would intersect at some corner. And they would honk. They'd like, "Get in." I'd get in the car and they would ask me this question: "Why didn't you wait for me like I said?" I never had an answer to that question. I'm glad, because my mom and dad knew the answer. I was impatient, immature. I believed things in my brain that actually weren't true, much like you. Here's what happened in that moment. I created stories, and that led to decisions instead of making decisions based on promises I had received. You've done that. In fact, I would say we've all done something like that, where in a moment of waiting, our mind begins to create a narrative to connect dots that actually shouldn't be connected, but we're thinking something's wrong, and so we create a narrative, write a story, connect some dots, and then we make decisions instead of relying on the promises we actually were given. We've assumed the worst. We've acted before we knew the facts. We've interpreted silence as abandonment. And only later did we discover that we weren't forgotten at all. We simply didn't know the whole story. That's Exodus 32. Will you find that place in your Bible, Exodus 32? Let me show you how this same scenario plays out on a much more grave scale. Exodus 32, I want to warn you that what we're about to read is the first major act of covenant rebellion in Israel's history. They're just weeks off the ratification of the covenant. Exodus 24, you can read it. In that passage, three times they say, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." And now we're here just weeks later, and you're going to see they're worshiping a golden calf. Now keep in mind, in these intervening weeks in Israel's history, there was no new revelation. There wasn't a new change. There wasn't new information. There was no new promises. Things were just as God had said. He was sticking to his word, keeping his promise. The mountain was still covered in smoke. Moses was in a 40-day meeting with God. All God said was, "Israel, wait for me." Nothing's changed. But while they waited, they begin to connect dots that didn't exist and create narratives that shouldn't have existed. And this is all tied to verse 1 where it says that Moses was delayed. At least in their minds, it looked like something's gone wrong. In fact, the verse actually says, they said, "As for this Moses, we don't know what has happened to him." Actually, they did. God told them he was going to meet with Moses and give the rest of the covenant. And what you're going to see in this chapter is that before they ever construct a golden calf with their hands, they've already committed idolatry in their heart. Doubt, narrative creation, dot connecting, all of these things, filling in the blanks when we already know what God has said, it's the factory where idols are made. And that's the heart. Can we watch this chapter unfold? In fact, I would say that this place where idolatry was exposed to their heart is really the gist of the first 29 verses. There's only about 35 verses in this chapter. Most of them are about the moment of idolatrous covenant breaking and then God's assessment and Moses' response. And I want us to see that for a bit. I want to read just the first 6 verses to get a sense of what actually occurred and how the idolatry here now is exposed. And we're going to see point one in the first 29 verses, that really the temptation was to experience God's presence on their terms. This was their idolatry. It's quite startling. Let's read more about it in verse 1, Exodus 32. God's word says it was this: "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain," and I would say that's their impression during the 40 days. We have no scriptural indication that it took longer than what God said. The author here is giving us a sense of what they thought. "They then gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" You can see the dot connecting the narration, the creation of the narrative. All these things, they should have known better. They had clear instruction, clear promises. But they're doubting, they're wondering. Well, Aaron makes things worse. He replies to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people, they took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into an image of a calf. Notice the pronoun "he" that begins verse 4. Notice the next line. "Then they said," so something happens between Aaron's response to form a calf out of gold and this declaration that here's our God now. Because the Bible says, "Then they said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So you're wondering, well, who's responsible? Aaron or the people? You're right. Both. That's the point of these pronouns. The way this is worded, the author is saying to us, this is a collective sin where one's initiated by the people, Aaron responds in affirmation. In fact, verse 5 says, "When Aaron saw this," now, "he built an altar in the front of it and made an announcement." Notice this announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Now, that's interesting because he uses the name of Yahweh. But they have just asked for Aaron to make them God. So they're seeking now a pluralistic environment like Egypt had, but Aaron's trying to synchronize it with the covenant that he knows he's under. So we'll just say that what we're doing is actually worship to Yahweh. It's idolatrous. It's terrible. Notice how it gets even worse. Early the next morning, they arose, they offered burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Those are both offerings within the covenant. So he's trying to take what he knows is pleasing to the Lord, but now he's using it in a fashion that's not pleasing because it's pluralistic, involves the old Egyptian format. Last of verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. This is the first covenant breach in Israel's history. And as you notice, the chapter, it does kind of begin with this waiting moment. And after reading this, I tend to think this about waiting. It can be a dangerous place if you don't rely on God's promises and what he has assured us of. Because often when we wait, we're tempted to doubt. And in that moment, waiting can expose what we actually believe because it kind of leans in on it. God's timing stretches beyond our expectations. We don't have a lot of answers for the current. We just know what he's promised in the past. And so sometimes we can be tempted to make things up, to connect dots, like I said. We ask, has he forgotten? Will he really do what he promised? Can he still be trusted? Things don't look like what I thought they'd look like. In this case, they assumed the worst about Moses' absence. And I don't think the problem is that Moses is absent. The problem is what they conclude because he's absent. They conclude there's a problem. They must fix it. And notice their solution. Come make gods for us. It's a bad idea, isn't it? Now, if you're thinking maybe, well, is this really what's happening here? Are they really going back to Egypt? Because they're asking for a pluralistic society now, a pluralistic system. We want more than just one God. Well, Stephen in Acts 7, he remembers this moment in his sermon. Here's how he interpreted this very event. Listen to this. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts. That's Acts 7. So God's word helps us understand God's word. And he says that's exactly what occurred. Here again, we see what we've noticed several times. They left Egypt, but Egypt hasn't fully left them yet. So in their first moment of doubt, they're exposed and the idolatry of their heart comes pouring out. They ask for more gods. And then Aaron, more tragic, like I said, he kind of he attempts to do what they say and he synchronizes Egypt's gods with Yahweh's format, so to speak. He gets one calf, but he declares it to be a festival to Yahweh. And in that moment, you understand this, Aaron broke the first and second law of the covenant. Don't worship any other god and don't make any false image. And yet he says, we're going to use these to worship Yahweh. So it's a mess at the foot of the mountain, isn't it? I think when you look at this first six verses and this initial covenant breach, we can say this, that they weren't merely abandoning Yahweh. And I want to be careful how I say this and cautious. They weren't rejecting him outright, like saying, well, he doesn't exist. Here's what they were doing. They were reframing, repackaging him to fit their life. They were bringing Egyptian categories, human imagination. They're bringing all these things. It's syncretism is what it is, which you see every day in our culture. Just bring the parts of different things you like, put them all in one pot, and we'll call this worship to our God. It's idolatry, plain and simple. Can I say to you, I think this is one of the greatest temptations for every Christian and every church currently. It has been historically. We're not an exception. Again, not to reject God outright, though there are those who do, but really to try to remake God, to reframe him, to retrofit God to fit us as opposed to being shaped by God. And you've seen this multiple places. How many politicians suddenly become Christians around primary time, right? And you look at their life and what they believe and they say some weird things like God has six genders. Or I heard one recently say that there's plenty of Bible verses that say life begins at breath, denying the fact that life begins at conception, which is what the Bible actually teaches. So politicians are experts at reframing, reformatting, remaking God to fit their life. But let's just not only look outside of us. We do this. We say, oh, I love Jesus. I want to follow him. But then we edit what he requires, which is sacrifice. Like, hey, I want to follow you, but don't mess with my hobbies and don't get involved in my finances. Like, I'm really not into the word sacrifice. I don't want to bear a cross. I don't want to take that up, but I do love you, Jesus. We say, I believe the Bible, but I really want to kind of reframe its sexual ethic because it just doesn't fit my life. Divorce, remarriage, viewing habits. Like, can we maybe modify that? But I really do love the Bible. We say, I love Jesus, but I don't think church is necessary, forgetting that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. He's the head. We want to be disciples without a cost of any relationship. You go down the list of ways that we ourselves love to kind of retrofit, remake the God we worship. Synchronization. We haven't really rejected him, we say. We just want to approach him on our terms, and we want him to be good with that. That's the golden calf of the 21st century. Now, what happens in the next 23 verses can be summarized in four words. I want you to follow me. I'm not going to read all of those. I want to share with you what happens in them, though. Four words can best describe it. It's God's assessment of that idolatry and Moses' response to it. So God's assessment and Moses' response to it. That's 23 verses. It's a lot of information. Can I just show you succinctly where I draw that from? You got a pen handy? I'm going to write these down, read them later. You'll find this to be pretty accurate. That God's response, his assessment, I should say, really revolves around two phrases, 1 in 7 and 1 in 9. Because 7 to 10 give us God's assessment. In 7, he says they've acted corruptly, and in 9, he says they're stiff-necked. How about that for a reference, right? You'll find that verse 8 is filled with multiple phrases that describe how these were evidenced. But essentially, God says, you've acted corruptly, which means you're fundamentally polluted in how you've behaved. It goes to the core, and that has led to a posture of stiff-neckedness. In other words, you're unbendable, you're unbreakable. You have a haughtiness and a staunchness that's hard to work with. Now, if you think that's a little tough, I'd remind you, when Nehemiah wrote his book about the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the wall, when they discovered the law and then rehearsed it again with the people who returned, he prays a prayer in which he's confessing all the sins of those who've gone before him. They're experiencing revival. Did you know that in his prayer in Nehemiah 9, he uses the same word 3 times. He says, God, you dealt with these stiff-necked people. 3 times. So this is what they're known for generations. Stiff-neckedness. It leads to, of course, polluted or corrupt behavior. This kind of covenant breach, where they acted corruptly because they were stiff-necked, it does deserve a hefty punishment. In fact, as you get into verse 10, I believe you'll notice that the real penalty, which was righteous and just, was going to be complete destruction. Don't let this run by you. God was ready to be done with them. That's how serious this breach is. However, right in the middle of this announced penalty, his assessment and then saying, here's what we're going to do, Moses gives a response. And this is really verse 11 through about verse 29. So again, 4 words, God's assessment, Moses' response. It's 7 to 10, 11 through 29. And I believe Moses' response is in 3 areas. So jot these down. he first gives a personal plea of compassion to God for the people, which is amazing. What a friend and what a leader, right? He kind of goes to bat for the people, verses 11 to 14. Beginning in verse 15, however, though, he does express personally his displeasure to the people and with the people. About verse 20, we begin to see there are consequences that happen to the people. Some to those affected by the idolatry, they're drinking the calf. And then to those who initiated the idolatry, there's death. So Moses' response is threefold: a personal plea of compassion, a personal expression of displeasure, and then these just consequences that he watched unfold. That's 20-29. Now, there's a lot in there. God's assessment, Moses' response, a lot of imagery, a lot of events. The one that we really remember the most is the moment that Moses smashes the tablets. You've seen it in movies. You may have seen a picture. You know why that sticks in your brain? Because it's not just a moment of impulsive behavior. It's actually visual theology. That is what occurred. The covenant was broken by Israel. Not by God, but Israel had breached, they had broken this covenant with God. So when Moses slams down these two tablets, he is symbolically reflecting their shattered faithfulness. As a result of that, and that's a serious offense, no doubt, we do find that the chapter actually intensifies. You find the 3,000, of course, who die at the hands of the Levites. This is more of the immediate punishment to those who initiated the idolatry. You may hear that and think, wow, that sounds very severe. I would say to you, it's probably restrained. Say, why do you say that? Because previously, it seems to be that God indicated everyone should just be demolished. This should be the end. He was going to move on. Somewhere in Moses' plea, somewhere in this moment, God only takes the life of 3,000 of those who initiated this. Now, that's serious, but I believe it's the beginning of a thread of mercy we see in this chapter. Because up to this point, man, we're on pins and needles, and we're like, what's next? Because this is the first major act of rebellion. But here, God does show some mercy. It's hinted at in verse 14 when it says that the Lord relented. You notice that in your text? The Lord relented. He relented of what he said in verse 10, and now he's only going to take the lives of 3,000. Now, when you hear that, you may say, so I guess God got new information and he changed his mind? I thought God was unchanging. I thought God was immutable. This seems like he's just kind of like a better version of me. He found out better things, so he thought, you know what, I only do this instead. I do think there's a lot in play here, but it's not that God changes, but God does respond in history in ways that we understand, and also, watch this, in ways that are still consistent with his eternal will and eternal decree. Let me explain what I mean. I'm confident the scripture teaches God ordains both the means and the end. Listen very carefully. The grass is growing. We're hiking in thicker territory now, okay? And it gets thicker going forward. But this is the moment when we realize God does ordain means and ends. And so as we read about it, it appears that, oh, new information, God changed his mind. But God's actually unchanging. Doesn't mean he's inactive. Doesn't mean he's static. What it means is he's involved in the situation, but what he does is still part of his eternal will. He's ordained Moses' intercession, which was the cause, so to speak, humanly, historically, of God's next action. But all of that was ordained by God. He ordains the means and the end. So I think it's very safe to say here, we're being brought into how God unfolds his will to us, not how he decides his will for himself. Regardless of how you word that, you do get the picture. Things are intensifying, judgment's real, God's holiness is not diminished, it's not dismissed, It's clear that sin carries consequences. And they've committed a grave one. Moses even uses those words. And yet amazingly, in this moment, we begin to see a thread of mercy. Now here's where the tall grass really even gets thicker. Because what you're going to find is mercy is going to begin to enter the picture more. And God's going to hold both of these together in beautiful balance. He's going to hold judgment or justice. And he's going to hold mercy. And there's no conflict in God. But you're going to finish the chapter with me, and you're going to find some tension as a human being. Because the last six verses here really are theologically captivating. They're prophetically rich. They're going to show us things that we have a hard time comprehending. And that is the second part of the chapter. Begins in verse, I think it's about verse 30 or so. It's mercy displayed. So idolatry, yes, was exposed. And even in the midst of this incredibly severe moment, mercy now seems to be heightening. It seems to be being revealed. And we're going to see that it's mercy being displayed, which is God's commitment to keep his covenant in spite of Israel. In fact, let me read for you the final six verses, can I? Here's how it closes, beginning in verse 30. The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." Just circle the phrase, "atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." Circle the phrase, "erase me from the book." Draw a line back to the phrase, "atone for your sin." Those are the same thing. Moses is saying, "I want to atone for their sin if you don't forgive them." In other words, if you don't forgive them, take my life, let it be a permanent sacrifice so that you don't take theirs. Let's keep reading. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I'll erase from my book." So he says no to Moses' request to atone for the sins of the people. And yet, watch this, he shows mercy because now, look at verse 34, he says, "Now go lead the people to the place I told you about." So something's not changing. He is going to lead them. They are his people. They will arrive there. He says, "I'll send my angel to go before you. On the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." So it's back to a little bit of justice here, right? Do you kind of see the two things happening? There's justice and there's mercy. Then there's justice and there's mercy. And God's holding these perfectly in balance. I feel tension. Do you? Like, how's it going to end? Like, who gets the really hard blow and who gets like the pass? And you just kind of wonder like how this is going to all unravel. Verse 35, "And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron made." That's like a mixture. Like, okay, only some of them got the plague. Some died, but they didn't get death. They got the plague, but they did get the plague. So is that good or bad? You're kind of in this mixed moment, right? It's a beautiful chapter in which we find a good bit of tension. And yet the divine reality is God is holding mercy and justice in perfect balance. And I don't want you to miss this because here's why I think it's prophetically rich. It's striking and stunning to me that God told Moses no. Like, no, I'll not atone for them through your life. Why? That's an amazing amount of substitutionary love, wouldn't you agree? Like, who wouldn't want a friend like that, a leader like that? And yet God said no. And yet he seems to forgive them. So what's going on here? Here's why he told Moses no, because Moses did not have substitutionary ability. He had substitutionary love, without a doubt. But he did not have substitutionary ability. Why? Because Moses was one of them, and that's all he was. And a better version of you can't atone for your sin. It's still sin at its core. They've got the same problem you've got. So in every real way, Moses had the same problem the people had. He was strictly human. So automatically now we're beginning to see this is pointing us to someone better and greater than Moses. It's one of those first moments in Scripture where you're kind of left with this longing, like, hey, what's next? If he can't, who does? Is it another lamb? Is it another annual sacrifice? Is it another prophet or priest? Like, what happens? And this longing in our heart is starting to stir for the one who will atone for our sin. That's why I think this is so prophetically rich. God says no to Moses, and yet God knows there's one coming who's greater than Moses. It's his son, Jesus. And here's why Jesus did and can atone for our sin. Because yes, he's fully human, but he's also fully God. What did Paul say? There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And the reason Jesus Christ alone can atone for our sins and is the ultimate one that all of these point to is because he was fully human, but he was fully God, so he can atone. This points us to that. This leaves us longing for that. It's a strikingly, prophetically rich passage. So yes, it's true. Moses cannot bear another person's guilt. He can ask God to, he can intercede, he can plead, but he cannot atone in and of himself. He could take an animal perhaps, but even the animals were annual. You have to repeat this. And so in every single way, the sacrificial system was designed to point Israel forward. In this moment, Moses is saying, I'll die once and for all for the people. Just don't erase them. And God said no. Why? Because Moses had no substitutionary ability, only substitutionary love. God in Christ Jesus has both. Amen. The love and the ability to save you from your sin. Hallelujah for Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Well, as this passage continues to unfold, the chapter about ends. Again, we see this mercy, justice kind of environment. I want to explain one phrase to you that I think could leave maybe some of you wondering, like, did you avoid that? It's this phrase about visiting the sins later on a day of accountability. Like, what's that day? You know, he seems like he's saying he'll forgive them. He'll send an angel. Like, there seems to be something happening good, but then he says he's going to make sure that they get judged later. The Hebrew phrase is literally this. In the day of visiting, I will visit. Or in the day of punishment, I will punish. So I don't think you should think of this as a singular day that the author's pointing to. The author's pointing to really more of a conceptual reality. And you know the word. It's called consequences. That when we sin, often, and listen very carefully to this, this is God's people in view here. When we sin, God does not overlook it. He deals with it. There is discipline for us, often in the form of consequences, but he doesn't forsake us. We're still his people, but we often live with consequences of our covenant breaking. Are you with me? This is what this phrase refers to. And most commentators, including me, would say this. This was carried out in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. When if you read those 40 years, there was a constant barrage of consequences from their rebellion or their unbelief. God's saying, this is what you'll experience, the consequences of your stiff-necked corruption. And it will happen repeatedly. This is how I will visit you on that day of visitation, on these moments. You'll just have to reap the consequence of your sin. I think there are people in this room right now who know the sting of this. You're one of God's children, you love him, but you look at your past where you've made serious mistakes in regards to God's law, his word. And to this day, you are living with consequences that dog you. This is what this phrase refers to. Here's the good news. Even in those moments, God does not retreat from his promise that we are his people. It's a beautiful moment for Israel, even though they're all under a plague and drinking some terribly nasty water, right? Now, I mentioned to you that I think Exodus 32 ends in an odd way. I'm going to be very, very, very textually transparent with you here. When I read Exodus 32, if you end at 32, I think it's a little haunting. Because it does seem like, and be very, very vulnerable with you, it seems like there's still some things on the table. Like God doesn't promise in 32 his presence. You notice that? He says, I'll send an angel. You're still my people. Moses, you'll lead them. But I'm going to revisit you. You're going to suffer the consequences. It's almost as like, hey, what's going to happen? Like, how does this really end? Does God stay angry with them? Is Moses their guide? Does he establish his presence? All these things are up for grabs, it looks like. But remember, the chapters are man-made. They're inserted by man. And if you continue reading, you'll find in Exodus 33, that's where God assures Moses, my presence will go with you. In fact, it was so crucial to Moses that he said this, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. So there is something kind of hauntingly lingering about chapter 32 if you stop there, which we are today. We'll pick it up next week. But if you just stop at 32, it does seem like, okay, what's going to happen? Here's the question that's always in our heads if you just end at 32 only. Listen to this very carefully. Will a holy God continue dwelling among covenant breakers? I ask you that question because I want to say something to you plainly, pastorally, and perhaps painfully. We are covenant breakers. This whole chapter, we've been looking at Israel. We've been kind of saying, those guys there, how awful, how terrible. You know, you are a covenant breaker. I'm a covenant breaker. God has established with me and with you a relationship through Christ. And at times I've spurned that, I've trampled on that, I've disobeyed that, I've disregarded it. I've tried to remake and reframe God to fit me as opposed to being shaped by God. That's me, that's you. So will God continue dwelling with covenant-breaking people? That's how this chapter ends. I'm not a real fan of the ending of the chapter there, by the way, if you figured that out by now. Because it doesn't finish the story for us. 33 shows us God does dwell with covenant-breaking people. How, though? Through the only atonement possible, Jesus Christ. And so this chapter, the next one, it leaves us kind of like, who's really going to pay the price? Who's going to meet the need? How are we ever really reconciled to God fully, forever, finally? It's through his son. This is a great pointer to the covenant faithfulness of God in bringing Jesus on the scene, revealing his purpose. This is the seed of Abraham now finally coming to fruition. All the covenant promises being seen in Christ. He lives, he dies, he's raised again, and all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. That's why God can dwell with covenant breakers. That's why God can dwell with you and me. Not because of you, not because of some better leader, some great friend, some human atonement, because of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This chapter, man, it makes you hungry for all this to come. Because in the Old Testament, this is how most of it ends. It ends with this longing for more. Like, oh, that, okay, that sacrifice worked for a while. That prophet worked just for a while. That priest, yes. But it's only short term. Where's the one who can atone forever? And his name is Jesus. Amen. That's why I like to see Exodus 32 as in this way, with all of its intensity and rawness, all of its thickness theologically, all the difficult things to try to navigate. At the end of the day, here's what you find. It's God saying, in spite of you, my faithfulness moves the story one more chapter forward. It's the arc of redemption continuing its path. It's the narrative continuing to unfold. God does not abandon his covenant. He does not forget his people, but not because of his people, because of his character, his faithfulness. God is faithful to himself. And so he keeps his word, fulfills it in Christ, and in doing so, he can dwell with covenant-breaking people like you and me. Astounding. Again, high grass right now, wouldn't you agree? Steep mountains. Some of it's just hard to even kind of comprehend as mere humans. But aren't you glad that God perfectly balances mercy and justice? And in Christ has satisfied his wrath against sin so that he can live with us and now live in us. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the epitome of covenant faithfulness. I mean, he's the answer to this whole story. Israel didn't deserve a thing. Moses was told no. Like, they had nowhere to go except to God himself, and God's character and faithfulness to himself saved the day. And that's always the case, that in our covenant failures, God always overcomes them with his covenant faithfulness. Hallelujah, church. That's the shining diamond at the end. I know we're kind of between chapters, but you can already see it emerging. That our covenant failures, man, they cannot overcome God's covenant faithfulness. Hallelujah. Will you say this presence principle with me? And will you let it begin just to stir your heart, massage it, and just, man, will you just rest in this? Say it, church. Our covenant failures, they cannot overcome God's covenant faithfulness. Hallelujah. I mean, this is where we first start seeing it. We'll see it over and over for Israel, unfortunately. Their stiff-neckedness, their corrupt behavior. It gets so bad, the kingdom splits, of course. There was a time in which we see this very same thing played out in the life of Hosea, where he's commanded to marry a very sexually promiscuous woman. He marries her, and she continues to commit adultery. And as a prophet of God, he's commanded to continue to remarry her and love her in spite of her unfaithfulness. This is not because the marriage was the point. As a prophet, the point was, it was a picture for Israel to show Israel, this is how you treat Yahweh. And as a prophet, he was assigned to simply obey the Lord. And so he carries forth these incredible actions. And Israel watches this prophet continue to love this adulterous wife. In spite of her unfaithfulness, he's faithful. This is our God. He is faithful even in our unfaithfulness. It continues on throughout the Old Testament till Christ comes, and he's the ultimate Moses and the ultimate atonement. And this is why Paul would write some of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy 2. Which describes God's actions even when we're faithless. In fact, will you read this with me? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Read this out loud together. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's why his covenant faithfulness always overcomes your covenant failures, because he will not deny himself. He will keep his covenant to his people. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And church, you know you're the glad recipients of this. It is not by your merit or mine, your works or mine, that we have benefited from God's incredible faithfulness to keep his covenant. Even when we break it and we're unfaithful, God is so merciful and yet just and righteous and holy and loving. And it's so beautifully displayed in the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to urge anyone here, if you're still straying from the covenant maker, if you're trying to remake God instead of being shaped by God, I want to encourage you to return to the God of your salvation. Confess your sin, repent, run to the refuge of your soul, run to the Savior of your life. Return to God. He is willing to forgive. He abounds in mercy. And not because of anything that we've done or that we bring. because of who He is. He has always been faithful. He remains faithful. He will always be faithful. Run back to Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to experience God on your terms. You're making a golden calf somewhere, so to speak. You're allowing waiting to become suspicion. You're filling silence with your own story. You're connecting dots. You're sure God's forgotten you. You've taken matters into your own hands. You've got a golden calf looking at you right here. I assure you, that golden calf, it didn't just jump out of a fiery moment. It didn't just pop into existence. You fashioned it in those doubtful moments of your heart. I want to encourage you, destroy it. Repent. Return to Jesus on His terms. Follow God on His terms. God is waiting. He loves with incredible everlasting love. So I make a strong pastoral appeal to anyone wayward and estranged, return to the bishop and overseer of your soul. I am confident that as you do, your heart will burst forth with these words, this refrain that we know and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.